Well, guys, again, thank you for being here. We are still in the book of John. We started last year in the book of John in March, and we're still in the book of John in March this year. And who knows? We may be in the book of John March of next year. We'll see, as a refresher course. In the last several chapters, in chapters 13 through 16, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he is spending some time with them, just going over some final information as he is getting ready to depart the world and to head off into his glory beside the Father. And he's making sure his disciples are ready. You know, I've taught you these things. I've said these things. Now it's your place to go and do these. You know, I want you to go out, and I'm giving you the power to do that. And if I go, I'm going to send you a helper. He's telling them all this information. Then in chapter 17, we get this long prayer where Jesus prays for his disciples. He prays for himself, Father, return me to the glory that I had before the world began. And then he also prays for us that through the apostles' teaching and writing and all those that come to know the love of God and come to follow Christ, that we would be strong and that the world would see him through us. And so he's praying for his disciples, he's praying for us, and he's praying for himself as well. Now we're in chapter 18. And now we're beginning to turn the page, and we're going to see his arrest, his trial, and his crucifixion. And so there's these things that are starting to happen, and we have to check on all of this stuff to see what is going on here. So turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 18, and I'm going to start, we're just going to start right at the beginning. I'll probably go through just verse 11 today. Maybe 12. I don't know. We'll just keep going until I decide to quit or God says, Paul, that's enough, okay? Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Jesus had spoken these words, and that's the prayer that he gave, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. A couple things just in that, those first two verses. Number one, he's finished praying, he gathers his disciples, and they go to this garden. They've been in this garden many, many times. In fact, that's what it says in our thing here. He says, Jesus often met there with his disciples. And Judas knew where he was. And I love it. Did you catch that? John is really good about this. Listen, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him. Just to make sure that you know Judas, who betrayed him. Okay? So Judas knew where he was at. Judas was going to slip out and he gets some blood money, and he has Roman soldiers, and he has the Jewish temple police kind of thing, and they're all coming to arrest Jesus kind of thing, and he's going out to do his work, and John wants you to know it's Judas who betrayed him. But also what I want you to see is Jesus is not hiding. Jesus is at a place where he's been several times. Judas knows where he's at. Oh, he's in the garden where we always go. The disciples are going like, oh, this is nothing new. This is the garden where we always go. So again, Jesus is not hiding. He's been there several times. Verse 3. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, and by a band of soldiers, those are the Roman soldiers, and some officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, these are like the temple police, okay, so you've got Jews and Gentiles here, right? They went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons, oh my. Lanterns and torches and weapons, oh my. So what tells you about torches and lanterns? It's at night. It's in the dark. So here comes Judas, and he's procured Roman soldiers. And you kind of think of this as almost like I kind of think of it as like one of those Marvel movies. You hear, chung, 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 ba-boom, boom, ba-boom. You know, and here they come, and, you know, the temple police, I don't know what they look like, but they're coming in too. But the Roman soldiers, we know what they look like. And so they're coming into the garden, and Judas is leading them. And so I want you to see there's Romans there, and there's Jews there as well. So, and I'm going to explain that the best that I can in just a few moments. Verses 4 and 5. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen. Again, Jesus is God. He's omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. So omniscient means he knows everything, right? So it's here. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to him, "I am he." And I love this. Again, just in case you forgot, Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. So not like 5 seconds earlier, John still wants you to make sure that you know Judas betrayed him, right? A couple things just in that verse. Jesus, knowing that all things would happen and knew this, that he was going to be arrested, beaten, unfair trial, was going to be crucified. He knew all of this was the plan of the Father and he was going along with it. I love this. He's not hiding. He's in the garden where everybody knows. He says, "Well, who do you seek?" You see what he says? It says he went up to him. "Who do you seek?" And it says, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth." He goes, "Well, that's me. That's me. I'm not hiding. Here I am." It stuns them. It does more than stun them, because look what happens in the very next verse, verse 6. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. The scripture is clear. There's going to come a time where every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And what happens here, Jesus steps forward and says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he says, "I am he," in our Bibles. What he actually says is, when he says, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am." Do you get that? I am. Ego and me, you know what that means? That is the very name of God. That's God. And what happens when he says, "I am"? What does it say happened to them? They fell to the ground. The awesome power of the word of God, God speaking in the very presence of God. And what is sad to me about this whole thing is that they are this close to the Savior of the world. They are this close to God. He even says the name of God, "I am." And in the English version, we just have to say, "I am he." But he didn't say, "I am he." He says, "I am." He says, "Ego a me. I am." And they fall down. So what happens? I'm going to pick it back up in verse 6 because I love that verse so much. It says this: when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So we asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, maybe this time, "Jesus of Nazareth." You know, I can only imagine, maybe. And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am." And then he says, "So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." In other words, Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm not hiding. I'm coming up to you. I'm telling you who I am. Here I am. Do to me what you're supposed to do, but I am substituting in the place of my disciples. Leave them alone. And that's what he does for us. He's saying, on the cross, I am substituting for my people. I am going to do this. I'm not hiding from this. I'm going to do this. There is power in the name of Jesus. We even sing that sometimes. There is power in the name of Jesus. The power when he says, "I am," what happens? They fall down. And again, one day we will fall down in his very presence. Not out of fear, but out of submission and out of joy. And I can't wait for that day. Verse 10 through 11. Then Simon Peter, and I love Simon because Simon's that brash guy that's always the first one to speak, the first one to act. Sometimes he acts before speaking. Peter and I have a lot in common with that, I think. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. I just stop there for a minute. What do we know about Peter? Peter's a fisherman, right? Obviously not a swordman. Because who says, besides Zorro maybe, who says, I'm going to cut off your ear? Nobody. He was aiming for the head. He was aiming for the body. He was aiming for something to protect his Lord and Savior. But all he got was the guy's ear. He's a horrible swordsman. And then it says he cut off his ear, and of course John gives us the guy's name. The servant's name was Malchus. And some of the other scriptures or some of the other gospels, it says that Jesus actually healed the man, put his ear back on and healed his ear. So Jesus said to Peter, and again, he's had to speak to Peter many times. He says, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? In other words, this is planned for me. This is what I'm to do. In just these first 10 verses, I think there's a couple of things that really stood out to me. The first thing I think that we see is we see man at his worst. The worst of man. And we see that in the person of Judas, the one who betrayed him. Okay, just a couple things about Judas. We're reintroduced to him here. The last we heard of him was in chapter 13 when they're sitting around the table and they're getting ready to take that Last Supper, that communion. And Jesus is letting them know that one of you that are about to take this cup and drink with me and to share this meal with me, you're going to betray me. And everybody's like, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Judas says, is it me? Jesus looks at him and says, go and do what you have to do. Go and do what you have to do. So this is what it says in John chapter 13, verse 30. It says this, so after receiving that morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out, and John closes it this way, and it was night. Whenever we think about night, whenever the Bible talks about night, that's the bad part. It's where the sins are hidden. We talk about how it's darkest before the dawn. We say, you know, the trouble will last through the night, but joy comes in the morning, when the light comes back, when the light shines, then things are illuminated and we're able to see God. In fact, darkness and light are huge, big themes in the book of John. And he talks about darkness and he talks about light. And when he talks about darkness, he's talking about sin and how we hide and things are you know, we don't want the light to shine because there are sins that we're trying to keep hidden. But when they come to light and the light shines, it reveals the sins. In fact, in John 3:16, you know, we know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But in John 3:19, it says this, and this is the judgment, that the light had come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. In other words, our works were evil. So we want to keep it hidden. We love darkness instead of light because our deeds are evil. In fact, God comes into the world and we seek to destroy him. You know, in this garden, it's night. They come with lanterns and torches and weapons, and they're coming at night, not during the day. Not when they can say like, oh yeah, that is Jesus. Who are you seeking? Jesus? Yeah, you are Jesus. You look just like him. They're coming at night. Because they know that their deeds are wrong. The Roman soldiers, think about this, the Roman soldiers and the Jewish police almost represent the world. You've got Jews and you've got Gentiles that are coming to arrest God. And they represent all of humanity. And so we think of the scripture that says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter if you're Jew, if you're Gentile, if you're Greek, if you're Roman, if you're whatever. All of us have sinned and we fall short of God's glory. And they come into the garden and they see the power of Jesus. They see his boldness. They see his courage, his knowledge of all that's going to take place. His omniscience. And he steps forward and he declares to them, I am. They come face to face with God and they are so close and they fall down. And again, one day we will all fall down, but they missed it. They missed it. See, God filled the world with mystery and God filled the world with awe and he filled all of us, even though that we're not good, there is none good, no, not one, is what the scripture says. But there is within each of us a sense of, some sense of morality, that we do know the difference, maybe deep down, between what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. It doesn't mean we always do what is good. We don't. We fall way short of those things. But we have this sense of justice within us. We have the sense of what's right or wrong, and that's why we know we lie. When the parents say, like, where have you been? Did you do this? And we're like, no, not me. It was somebody else. When we know we did it. Why? Because we're trying to hide that fact. We know that it was wrong. We know that it was wrong. And none of that sense of morality, that sense of right or wrong that we kind of misconstrue most of the time, it doesn't fit into that Darwinian explanation of how we all came to be. If that happened, then we would have no sense or moral compass or know what's right or wrong. We would just dog eat dog. God's revelation and his word says we loved the darkness more than we loved the light. We exchanged the truth for a lie. We served the creation instead of the creator. And before we start to look at this and say, like, well, I would have been like, you know, when I read this, I put myself in the story. I'm one of the disciples. I'm waiting to see what would happen. No. We're probably one of the Roman soldiers, or we're one of the temple police. You know, we're coming to do what we think may be right. We're coming at night. We're doing this thing. That's who we are. You know, we go to God when we need him, but the rest of the time we just live our own lives and we just hope he's not watching. In Jeremiah, there's a scripture that says this: for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you see what these two sins are? The first thing is they have forsaken God. We live in a time and in a culture where we have forsaken God. We've forsaken God the creator, and we've created our own gods. Money, prestige, cars, houses, families. We worship the creation and not the creator. And the second one, it says they have hewed out cisterns for themselves. In other words, they've taken everything upon themselves, and it holds no water. See, God is saying, look, I am this living water. I'm this spring of living water. And we know that Christ, what he told the woman at the well was, I can give you water when you will never thirst again. This holy water, this spring of fresh water. And we're like, no. We want this muddy water. We want to go out in the ditch out here in front of Three Point, and that's the water we want because we made it. In our prayer time last week, as we were praying, Steve brought up C.S. Lewis's quote about mud puddles and beaches, and I wanted to share that with you. This is C.S. Lewis in his The Weight of Glory and other addresses. He says, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. In other words, we focus on this earthly thing and this immediate, and our enemy paints it as this beautiful picture, this brass ring that we grasp. And really, it's turned to rust. And we would rather just, in our ambitions, what does he say? In our ambitions and drink and sex, and that's the joy that we find, this worldly pleasure, which is so fleeting when God is offering this infinite joy. And that's what Judas is doing. That's the worst of all of us, is that we seek that immediate. Like, man, I'll take those 30 pieces of silver. I think maybe this was a kind of crowning moment for Judas, because we know his story after this. He tries to give the money back and say, hey, look, guys, I made a mistake. You've arrested an innocent man. And they're saying, like, too late. You took the blood money. We got him now. I think maybe when Jesus says, I am, and they all fall to the ground, he realizes in that moment, uh-oh. See, it's not too late for us. But according to John, Judas, who betrayed him, it's too late. So my question for us is, we see God's goodness, his strength, beauty, heart. Are we saying, nah, I like the mud and the slum and the nasty water. I want to stay in the dark. Is that us? Is that our question? So I think that's the worst of man. But I think in the story we also see the best of man. I think we see the best of man. And this is the distinction. Here comes Peter. And so when Peter comes in, you know, there's a lot of faults that Peter has, where Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, because he's trying to stop him from doing something. And there's a lot of times that we look at Peter and we say, he's just a big doofus, big guy that we love, you know. He's kind of like the lovable teddy bear kind of thing. But this is what it says in John 13, the same chapter where Judas goes out in the dark. Simon Peter says to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. In other words, I'm going to die, Peter. You're not going to die right away, but oh, you're going to die. And so Peter says to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. And we see how this turns out, right? I'm going to run and I'm going to hide. Theodore Roosevelt, in his speech, Citizenship to a Republic, said this: it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how strong the man stumbles or where the doers of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again and again because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does not actually strive to do the deeds. Who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he falls, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. And the reason I say that, because Peter, I think, is in the arena. You know, we say like, yeah, Jesus is walking on water. There's 12 guys in the boat. 11 of them are scared to death because they think it's a ghost coming across the water. Peter's like, is that Jesus? Hey, Jesus, if that's you, call me. What does he do? He gets up and walks on the water. Oh, well, yeah, Paul, but he kind of caught on the waves and fell in. Yeah, but there's 11 of them that were still in the boat cowering. Peter's the one that in the inner circle, you know, Jesus had the 40 that he sent out. Then he had the 12 that he was intimate with. But he had this close three, James, John, and Peter. And as they go and he sees this transfiguration, it's Peter that says, man, there's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Look, I'm going to build three tents, okay? And he turns away. And when he turns back, there's just Jesus, because Jesus is better than the law and the prophets. And he hears the voice from heaven that says, this is my son. You know? And so Peter is the man in the arena. I think he's the best of man. And Peter, however, is doing everything in his own strength. Isn't that what we do? That's the best of man, right? We think, especially here in America, I'm American, right? There's nothing I can't do. Really? Can you figure skate? Can you synchronize swim? I don't know how them women stay underwater that long, you know? There are things you could do your absolute best and you'll never be able to do anything. I remember playing basketball, and when I was in junior high and high school, I was 6'1". I grew to 6'1", and I was 6'1", and I stayed there. I was pretty tall. I go to college, I'm like the shortest guy there. It didn't matter how much I practiced, how much I did. I was not going to be able to compete at this next level. Oh, I can sit in my couch and I can, as Breck's playing like Madden football or something, I can tell him which receiver to hit, which one's going to be open because I'm looking at the defense. I can sit there and say like, well, you know, if Kirby Smart did this, man, I could coach from the chair, but you put me on the field, I can't hold a candle to Kirby Smart. See, the best that we have is never going to be good enough. The best of who we are is all the best of who we are if we don't have Christ. Peter's doing everything in his own strength. Peter's not really listening. Peter's not really submitted or surrendered to Jesus. You know, he stands there when Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" It's Peter who stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." And he goes, "Peter, you didn't just say this. The Word of God revealed this to you. And because of that, I'm going to build my church on you. And the gates of hell aren't even going to come against you." And so Peter is probably like, "Yeah, that was me. How about that, John, the disciple who keeps writing in his book, the disciple whom Jesus loved? How about that? I'm the one he's building the church on, John." But it's in his own strength, because what happens? What do we see? Jesus answers Peter in chapter 13 when he says, "Why can't I go with you? I'd lay down my life with you." Jesus says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And as we go through the rest of this story in verses 12, I guess 12 through 14, he goes to Annas and Caiaphas. And Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who used to be the high priest. Now, Caiaphas is the high priest, and he's going to each of these people. So when it says, "Oh, this high priest and this high priest," there weren't two high priests. There was one. One used to be. He's the father-in-law. The other is now, and he's the son-in-law. He goes there, and they're, you know, beating on Jesus, "Who hit you?" and all this other stuff. And then if you look in the next section, verses 15 through, through 27, it says, Peter denies Jesus. "I will go, I will lay down my life for you." "Really? Will you do that for me, Peter?" "Yeah, I will. Yeah, I will," until it comes down to it. And they race there, and it says, and we'll get into this and break it down a little bit longer, but he comes in, and there's a charcoal fire. So he's shaking. First he's cold. The second thing is with fear, because someone asks him, "Hey, aren't you one of those Galileans?" No, not me." "Well, that accent you got, you sound a lot like him." No, it's not me." And then the little girl, I love this. I am going to skip to this verse. I love this. "One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, says, 'Did I not see you?'" In other words, "You cut off my cousin's ear. You're the one." And what does Peter say? No, not me. Because that's the best of man. We're going to lie. We're going to do whatever we can in our own strength to try to get ahead, to move. Because if all we have is the best of man, then that's all we have is the best of man. I mean, think about where we live and the time that we live now. We have more technology and better technology than you can imagine. We have supposedly more education, whether it's miseducation or whatever, but we have access to more education than ever. We have access to more resources, and we know how to do things more. How is that going for us? How is more education, being more enlightened, having more technology, how is that really working for us? We live in the cusp of the 20th and 21st century, where they are the bloodiest centuries in all time. And we have more hunger. We have more stress. We have more people. We have more strife. Humanity's best is only humanity's best. And if we look at man at his worst and man at his best, there's not really a lot. Oh, we're going to try, and we're going to try, and we're going to try. But for us, do we keep striving in our own strength and find we aren't happier? Do we strive in our own strength and find out we're not at peace, we're depressed? The American ideal is we can do anything. But I'm afraid for many of us, there's a rooster crowing. And that rooster is a wake-up call to say it's not in our strength, but it is in the strength of Christ. And it's only when we listen to him and submit to him and surrender to him. You know, this whole thing started in a garden. And in this garden, God walked with man and woman, and they were naked, and no one was afraid, and they were walking with God. But again, in our own strength, we wanted to place ourselves as gods. And so what did we do? We said, nah. We like the garden. We like all the stuff that you provide. God, we even like you walking with us, but nah, we're going to go our own way. We're going to do our own thing. And so we did. And you see where this story starts? In a garden. And instead of God coming to say, hey, I'm going to restore man. You know, Adam, what have you done? Eve, what have you done? Serpent, I'm going to get you, and you're going to get yours. But you guys, I got a plan for you. You can't come back to the garden, but I got a plan for you, and we're going to be reconciled one day. And now we're in a garden where there's God, ego of me, I am. And yet what do we do as man? We come with torches and lanterns and swords, and we want to kill God. We don't want him. He interferes in our life. So I want you to just prayerfully consider, is the rooster maybe crying in my life? And if he is, it's not too late to do something about it. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for being the great I am. Father, we need a Savior who is stronger and more knowledgeable, and we thank you that Jesus is our Savior who is stronger and more knowledgeable, and he's always with us. He doesn't abandon us in our darkest times, in our times of need. Father, so many times we look at you, and maybe we don't voice it, but we have the attitude, hey, God, I've got it from here, and we don't. And so, Father, we just pray for your divine intervention in our lives once again. And we repent of our arrogance, our self-centeredness, our selfishness. And we ask you to be Lord of our life. And, Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.